Hebrews chapter 5, beginning again at verse 1. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's word, giving him the honor and glory that he deserves. You read in the book of Nehemiah, when they called the people together for a sacred assembly, they read the entirety of the Old Testament, and the people stood. So, Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Father, we ask that you'd give to us understanding. We pray, Father, for your mercy to be upon us. We pray for the light of the glory of the face of Christ to shine in your word. Help us to see him in this glorious truth. And we pray, God, that we would see ourselves as we truly are, stripped of our pretensions, removed from our arrogance that thinks we are mostly okay. Help us to see ourselves as utterly depraved, apart from Christ, without hope. And we pray, God, that if there are any here in this room or within the sound of my voice in whatever medium they hear it, who do not know Christ, who are still lost in their sins and dead in their trespasses, that you would be merciful and call them to life. God, only you can do the work of regeneration. And we pray that you would regenerate them, that they might repent. We ask this in the precious and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. So, I set myself to try and figure out how many more weeks we have in this passage, and my current count right now is at least 3. We'll see. I might squeeze it into 2, but I'm not really hopeful at this point. There's just a whole lot here. And we need to understand what it is that God is telling us. And the place to begin is what he speaks to us about what we are apart from Christ. The chief role and job of the priesthood was to offer sacrifices. It was to bring before God the payment for the sin, because the sin of the people was ubiquitous. The sin of the people was everywhere, and because of that nature of their own person, there was required a payment for their sin. There was required a payment for their life. In order to have any hope whatsoever, they had to make payment. And it was the job of the priest to offer that payment. That necessity is what I want to focus our attention on this morning, because it tells us here in Hebrews 5 that even the priest himself was subject to the same weaknesses as the people. Now, this offering system, this sacrificial system, it was the backbone of the entirety of the Old Testament religious system. It was the backbone of what it was to have any relationship with God. It was this practice of offering the prescribed sacrifices according to the prescribed situation. There were sacrifices for sin. There were sacrifices that were to be offered for thanksgiving. There were sacrifices for the harvest. There were sacrifices for celebration. There were sacrifices for intentional sin. There were sacrifices for unintentional sin. There were sacrifices for this and sacrifices for that and sacrifices that went on continually. And all of this was designed to convey one message and one message only. You cannot ever be good enough in the sight of God based on yourself. Based upon your own goodness, based upon your own efforts, based upon your own works, you just can't. Now, the biblical doctrine that this defines for us is total depravity. What the scripture teaches us is that man is completely ruined. We are subject to weakness. And what that means is that if I were to say to you, you must walk in this way, if I gave you a list, say 10 things on this list, that's a big fat rat magic number, right? 10 things. And say I were to take that list and I were to say to you, Let's make it really simple, and we'll have some items that deal with how you think about God, and some items that deal with how you think about people. Well, let's just use God's list. It's better than any I could come up with, right? God gave us 10 simple commandments. Love me with all of your heart. Honor the Lord your God above everything else. The first commandment is, you will have no other gods before me. Now, this is not permission for us to have additional gods. This is a statement that you are not to set other gods against my face. The Hebrew literal here says, you will have no other gods before my face. In other words, don't hold anything up and say, this is a secondary god and I like it too. Okay? What the Hebrew teaches us, what God tells us, is you are not to pretend that anything else is God, because I alone am God. And then, because we're silly and we're foolish, he followed it up with a clarification not only of what we worship, but of how we worship. The second commandment is all about how we worship God. He says, you will not make for yourselves graven images. Okay? This is not a repeat of the first commandment. This is an enhancement to it. This is for us to understand that we do not get to make up how we worship God. We have to take him at his word. We have to do what he tells us to do. The simple instruction that he gave to the people as they entered into the land was, when you go into the land that I'm going to give to you, don't ask the pagans there how they worship so you can do the same things. Don't seek out from them what they want to see church look like. Do what I tell you. That's the simple instruction. The third commandment has to do with how we deal with our time. God says to us, you will honor my day. And he tells us that we will honor his name. And then he tells us that we will honor his parents, or our parents. Not his parents, he doesn't have any, he's God. He tells us that we will honor our parents. Honor your mother and father. Now this is called the bridge commandment because it's where we learn about authority. And we are born under authority, we live under authority, and we learn how to deal with the authority of God by the authority that he gives to us in our parents. It deals both with our relationship with God and our relationship with men. It is the first commandment given with a promise. It is the commandment whereby God says, you will live long in the land that I give to you if you do this simple thing. Honor your parents. Then he tells us how we're supposed to deal with people around us. Don't murder. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't lie, not in any particular order. Because that's not the order they're given in. Those are really simple things, aren't they? They're really easy to understand. They're not too complex. So let's just keep it really simple. And let me ask you just one question. How many of you ever in your entire life, even once, have ever said something that wasn't true or held back truth knowing you knew you should speak it? I want to see your hands. Put them in the air. Stick them up there. Because I want to see if there's any liars among us. Okay, good. Y'all got it right. We all do that. In fact, if I were to hone that in just a little bit tighter, I could probably ask you, how many of you have done that this week? And you would have to put your hands in the air. Might even press a little bit harder and say, how many of you have done that already this morning? But I don't want to cause any marital spats. You see, our problem is that even if we're given a list, a simple, simple list, we're going to blow it. Why? Because at its core, there is something profoundly, fundamentally, ruinously wrong with us. Okay? You are, if you are a natural man, an unregenerate person, if you are not born again by the power and the mercy and the glory and the grace of God, if you are still a once born person, you are utterly and completely depraved. That's what the scripture teaches. The scripture does not teach that you are sick. The scripture teaches that you are dead. Okay? The scripture teaches not that you are ill and need something to help you get a little better, that there's something that's in you that God's going to kind of stir up and make it somehow grow into something that honors him. The scripture teaches us that you are depraved, and that's what the high priest was dealing with. He himself was subject to the same weakness. He himself was subject to the same depravity. You say, that's a whole lot to draw out of that one little statement, subject to weakness, and you're right. If I was drawing that only from that, we would have a problem. So turn to me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is just one place out of a dozen I could easily point you to, but it's Romans, and you know me. So I don't know who had the first 4 minutes pool on Romans this morning, but you're the winner. Romans chapter 3, starting with me, please, at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So immediately when somebody says to you, hey, look, I've been searching for God my whole life, you know they don't understand or they're a liar. Okay? Because there's nobody who seeks after God. There's nobody who's looking for Him. He looks for us. He hunts us down. All right? They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. You guys already all confess to that. And the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, get this, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You cannot ever do anything good enough to be justified in the sight of God. Can't happen, won't happen, end of discussion. But now, I'm sorry, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I didn't finish the verse. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This means, beloved, that we are ruined throughout. You say, well, okay, I'm mostly bad, but isn't there a little good in me? I mean, I try to do nice things. I try to be kind to people that need my kindness. I'm mostly good to animals, except cats. I do the things I'm supposed to do. I'm a kind person. Doesn't God look at that goodness and say, well, okay, I'll count that? It's a fair question. Fortunately for us, God has provided us an honest answer. So turn with me to the book of Isaiah, please, and look at chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, let's see what God says about all of our work of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 64, beginning at verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing. So there's that unanimous, ubiquitous, all like this, right? We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. So, what does God say He thinks of our righteousness? It stinks, right? Is it pleasing in His sight? Is it good in His vision? Does He look at our acts and say, oh yeah, that's right up there, you got it. I'm okay with 99.9999999% ruined and only 0.01 right. I'm okay with that. Does He even go that far? No. He says, all of your righteousness is nothing but filth. It's all nothing but absolute ruin. And that means, beloved, that if you're counting on your righteousness or your action or your power or your anything to provide any portion of your righteousness in the sight of God, you have a problem. Okay? If you say to me, okay, I'm going to trust Christ for 99.99999999 on infinity, but not quite 100%, and I'm going to have to dredge up out of all of my righteousness that whatever that tiny little portion would be, I am obligated under the authority of Scripture to tell you that you are damned. And there is no hope for you. As long as your hope is to trust in anything but Christ, even to the smallest percentage, you have no hope. Okay? Now, I know that obviously there are going to be some people who hear things like that and get very angry. I could show you the emails. Doesn't matter. The truth of the matter is, if I could say something else and be faithful to Scripture, I would. But I can't. Because that's what God says. And I'm obligated to tell you what He says. Now, that's partly because I love you, and I want you to understand the truth so that you might be saved. But that's partly because I'm under a commission as the servant of the Lord, and if I don't speak the truth to you, your blood is on my head. And I don't want that. So I'm going to tell you the truth. And if you don't like it, well, I'm sorry. Not really. But I don't have any other options. I have to speak to you what the Word of God says. And what the Word of God tells us is that our righteousness is unacceptable in the sight of God. It is broken and ruined and destroyed, and there is nothing even to lift up. It's as if you were walking across an empty field and were to look at air and say, oh, look at the beautiful tower. Okay, I don't see it. It's not there. I can't climb it. Say, well, I think it's there. I imagine it. Great. Build it. And then I'll say, that's cool. But until there's some substance, there's nothing. We do this with our acts of righteousness. We hold up our empty hands and say, look at all I've done. And God says, no, you've done nothing. But the good news is He doesn't require you to do anything. Okay? And anybody who's telling you that He does is lying to you. What He requires of you is faith in Christ, and He knows you don't have that, so He gives it to you, according to Ephesians 2. He doesn't stir up faith that's already in you. He gives you alien faith, just like He gives you alien righteousness. He grants to you that which you require. And the fullness of this is because every single part of us is broken and ruined. Genesis 6:5 says that God looked down and He saw that all the works of man were nothing but continually evil in His sight. Okay, you say, well, that was before the flood, and then He flooded the earth, and He got rid of all them bad people, and now He started over with Noah and his descent, and we don't really need to talk about Noah and his descent because we know the story. They just barely got out of the boat, and already one of his whole third of his posterity is condemned. Right? I don't really need to explain that to you, but let's just pretend that you knew that already, and let's move on to, say, someplace a little further on in Scripture, like, say, Jeremiah, who tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and dreadfully wicked. Who can know it? Right, so if you're looking to your righteousness or looking to your behavior or looking to your actions to somehow contribute to your salvation, you're looking in the wrong place. Because there's nothing in you that is acceptable in the sight of God. And when I say nothing, I mean nothing. You say, well, Jeremiah is still Old Testament. Surely somewhere in the New Testament, God has softened a little bit. Well, just glance at Ephesians chapter 2. Go ahead. I'll wait. That one didn't make the list, but We'll turn there anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I just want you to hear how Paul describes us. And you, speaking to believers, you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So how does Paul define us with our pretended righteousness? Children of wrath, who are subject to the prince of the power of the air, which is a fancy way of saying Satan. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said, "You are of your father the devil." You bet that went over really well. You see, the way that we have to understand who we are is exactly how the scripture defines us. It doesn't mean that anybody is as bad as they could be, right? Because there's always room for improvement. We could always get worse. It doesn't mean that there is nothing which we could look at externally and say, well, that's a good thing, right? Because we can look at people doing things and we can say, that action, that's a nice thing. But we have to understand that's a human comparison. It's not good in the sight of God. It's not faithful. It's not righteous in any way. It's comparatively good, like saying that's the cleanest pig in the lot. Okay, small honor. We'll give it to you, but it's a small honor, right? What the scripture tells us is that we are completely and utterly destroyed in every single aspect of our nature, and there is nothing in us which is not at least touched and marred and stained and ruined by the fall. Look at Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10, and just one quick verse. Psalm 10 verse 4 says this: "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." We have to come to grips with this, because the upshot of all of this ruin, which is our basic nature, is that the relationship with God has been severed. It's been cut off. There is no aspect of us which is in a relationship with God. And that's a real problem, because, believe it or not, you were created for fellowship with God. Okay? So at the fundamental level of why you exist, you are cut off from your chief purpose. If you don't know Christ, if you have not been made new, then the very core of what it means to be human is broken and ruined and cut off in you. Your purpose is to have fellowship with your God. We know from creation account in Genesis chapter 3 that when God was looking over his creation and everything was new, he came down and walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. There was a relationship that went on. There was an aspect of fellowship which occurred between God and his creation, which was not because God was lonely, but because God created so that we would get to enjoy him, so that we could fellowship with him, so that we could delight in him, so that we could love him, because that is what is best, right? I could say to you that chocolate is its own reason for being. Right? Nobody needs, well, I guess some people need to understand or need to hear why chocolate is so good. There are some odd people among us, but ultimately what it comes down to is that chocolate's just good. And it doesn't need anything else. And to love that is just a reflection of its nature. Now, I understand there are people that don't like chocolate, and that's okay. You're allowed to do that if you want. But in the end, what we have to lay hold of is the truth that it is good and proper and right and true to love God just because God deserves to be loved. And to desire fellowship with Him because fellowship with Him is what is best. And God knew that before He created that, before He created us, before He created anything, before He said, let there be. He had already chosen for Himself a people that He was going to save and have fellowship with. He had already picked you out. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world, He had chosen you in the Beloved. Because He knew He is best for you. And He loved you enough to want you to have what was best. If that is our fundamental purpose, then we have been utterly ruined because ultimately, beloved, understand this, life is God. Okay? What it means to be alive is to walk with God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, look there if you would. Verses 19 and 20. Moses giving his final instructions to the people of Israel before they're going into the land and he is going to his end. He says, starting at verse 19 in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God and that you may obey His voice and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life. And the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God is life, and loving God is life. Psalm 63 gives us that. But in the end, we, because of our ruin, because of our fall, because of our depravity, we are rendered unable to fellowship with God. Okay? We are rendered unable to communicate with Him in any way. We are rendered broken in a fundamental way that actually matters. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, and I just want to show you a couple of things here. You know, I've been teaching this passage and teaching men about this passage and their responsibility and pointing out that Adam sinned first by his abdication of his authority in the home and by, you know, because he was with Eve when she took the apple and all that. And I had a revelation when I was preparing this sermon that I don't remember ever seeing before. But when Satan asked Eve what the Lord had said, it occurred to me that God had given that instruction about what fruit they were to eat and what fruit they were not to eat in Genesis chapter 2, immediately before He created Eve. Okay? So, how did Eve know what God said? Adam told her. Right? And all this time, I've been banging on Eve, just bagging on her, because when she answers the snake, she makes up stuff that God didn't say. But now I got to ask the question, did she make it up, or did Adam? Right? Because we don't really know what Adam told Eve. We only know what Eve told the serpent she was told. Amen? Make sense? That's free. That really isn't anything I was having to do with, but just for your awareness, that's free. We look at things and sometimes we think to ourselves, there's the problem. And really the problem's a bit deeper. Right? Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see this part. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She said, it was Eve! I got to read on. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So there we have the abdication of authority right there. We have him not doing what he was supposed to do. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't teach his wife. He didn't lead his wife. And therefore, sin entered into the world. This is why we talk about Adam's sin and not Eve's sin if we're talking biblically. Okay? But I want you to see the effect. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to him and said, "Adam, where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, I want you to think about the effects of this action. Because Adam and Eve had been used to fellowshipping with God. They had been used to walking with God in the cool of the evening. They had been used to sitting down with a big old glass of tea and enjoying the presence of God. I don't know if God drinks tea or not, but I bet they did. They knew what it was to know God. It was their purpose. It was what they had been made for, and they had been walking and delighting in their purpose for at least a day. Maybe not much longer than that, but at least a day. They had been doing what they were made for, and it was good. And then sin entered in by whatever course, through the serpent, through Eve, through Adam, is what the scripture tells us. It was Adam's fault because he failed in his task. And when sin entered in, it had an effect not only on Adam, but on everybody around him. And the very first thing that happened was he became aware that there's a problem. He recognized, oh my goodness, I'm naked. I'm embarrassed now. So he was aware, and then he was ashamed. And then he was afraid. And then they are alone. And the impact of our sin has that same effect on us. We become aware of what we are. We become ashamed by it. We are afraid of its consequences. And we are cut off from our God. And I want to remind you that all of these impacts are created in a people that were fashioned for fellowship. So our sin actually has the effect of destroying our purpose. It has the effect of ruining why we're even here. You can't have a good life and walk in sin. You can't have a life of joy and be holding on to sin, because it is a viper that clings to you and bites you in the most delicate parts of your body to kill you. It is something which destroys you, and we think that it's our friend. Beloved, that's just the product of broken, ruined thinking. That's the evidence of depravity in your mind. If you think that you can have just a little bit of sin and be okay with it. If you think that somehow there's just a little bit of unrighteousness that's going to be all right in the sight of God, that's just evidence of your depravity. That's evidence of the fact that your mind is wrong, that your soul is dead, that there's nothing in you of life. Because in the end, what God says to us is that you are created for fellowship with me. And if you are not going to fellowship with me, I'm casting you out of the garden. And Adam and Eve were cast out. So all of the sin that happened to them had an effect on them. But then Paul tells us in Romans that creation itself was subject to futility. And that creation itself groans, longing to be delivered from the penalty of our sin. You say, wow, that's quite a consequence. And I'm going to tell you, when you're gardening this summer and you reach down to pluck up that nice little pigweed and you get your fingers around a horse thistle, horse nettle, I want you to thank your daddy Adam for that. Because it's his fault. When that mosquito with that proboscis, which was designed to suck nectar, instead bites you and sucks your blood, I want you to thank your daddy Adam for that. When that tick gets a hold of you, I don't know what ticks were made for before, but whenever. I want you to thank your daddy Adam for that. Because creation was subject to futility because of our sin. Because of our ruin. Because of our destruction. And if we are not made right, we are still subject to that same destruction every day of our lives. That is the impact of our depravity. That is the impact of what it means for us to be ruined in every aspect of our lives. And I just want you to pause for a minute and think about what all of that ick engenders in us. You ever notice when you talk to lost people how adamant they are that they hate God? Do you know why that is? It's because of thistles and skeeters and ticks, oh my. Right? It's because the world in which we live hates us for what we've done to it. It cries out against us. It groans, seeking to be delivered. It says, oh God, please, come quickly. While we're running around going, woohoo! Enjoy life now. Get everything you can. Live it up. The rocks on which you tread are crying out against you. Because creation knows the futility of its destruction. It knows what it is. And we need to understand this because this is what it created in us and it's what created by us. And in the end, we find ourselves not only hating God, but actively opposing Him with everything that we are. We set ourselves to make it up. We set ourselves to undo what He has done. We set ourselves to somehow fashion some sort of a righteousness that we can create ourselves because we're not going to take God at His word. We're not going to do what He says. We're not going to obey Him. Instead, we're going to fashion it ourselves according to our own desires. I'm going to create some sort of a system that lets me escape from the taint of this and come out looking better than I look when I look into the Bible. I'm going to have something that I can applaud in me, whatever it might be. You see, this is the weakness to which the high priest was also subject. And it was the weakness which the high priest was required to offer sacrifice to atone for. Because here's the basic principle. Sin requires payment. Okay? Sin requires payment. It requires payment because sin is at its core rebellion against your Creator. And that can never be permitted to continue. In fact, in 1 Samuel, God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Right? That when God looks at our rebellions and we turn ourselves against Him and we say, you know what, God, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you tell me in your word. I'm going to do what I want to do. You are practicing witchcraft. Rebellion always seeks to unseat, and if it were capable of it, destroy God. You want to see the inception of rebellion? Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12. Isaiah writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I also will sit on the mount of the congregation, the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You want to see the inception of rebellion? Check your own heart when you say to God, I want to be like you, Not in a righteous way. Not like I want to look like Jesus and I want to act like Jesus and I want to think like Jesus and I want to smell like Jesus. But when you say, I want to be like God, making the rules, making the way, making it up so that I get to be in charge. What that is the same rebellion that got Lucifer and a third of the angels kicked out of heaven. It is the same rebellion that incited Eve to seek dominion over her husband. It is the same rebellion that allowed and incited Adam to say, you know what, I really don't want this whole leadership gig. It's pretty obnoxious. So Eve, go your way and do your thing. It's the same rebellion that set the world under the condemnation of our own judgment. It is the rebellion that says, I will do what I want to do regardless of what God says. It's the rebellion that says, I will think what I want to think regardless of what God says. It is the rebellion which says, I have the right to pass judgment on God and His ways. And beloved, if you think for 1 minute that the seed of that sin is not still in you, you are in grave danger. Because it is always in us. It is something that we have to fight actively against, and we have to be constantly setting ourselves to submit to the authority of God. Because at the heart of it, all sin is rebellion against God. It is a rebellion that denies His authority and His nature. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. You'll find Nehemiah to the left of Psalms. Sounds like one of the prophets, but it's not. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 16, it says this: They and our fathers acted proudly. Nehemiah is rebuking Israel, reminding them of the situation of Israel. And he says, They and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. What a comment. We set ourselves to destroy God, to deny His authority, to deny His nature, to do what God tells us not to do, to turn away from Him, to set up our own rulers, to seek that which we're told not to seek, to go in our own way, and God still extends mercy to us. God still extends kindness to us. God still loves us. Not because of us, beloved, but in spite of us. He loves us because of Himself, because of His own nature and His own grace and His own glory. But our rebellions deny God's words and His commands, and instead we seek to justify ourselves. You guys remember the story of Job, right? You remember that Job, when he first started out, it's a remarkable account, and it starts off with God picking a fight with Satan and holding Job up and saying, remember my man Job? You can't hurt him. And through this whole conversation between God and Satan, Job ended up with his life turned upside down. Everything he loved, everything he had stripped away from him. And in the end, all he was left with was a wife who was really angry at him because all of her children died and all of her stuff was taken away. And she was justifiably angry, but sinned in her anger anyway. He was left with a bad case of boils and three very bad friends. And that was all he had left. And the scripture tells us that Job, in his righteousness at the beginning, said, The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. I will not sin against my God. I know He has done this, and I trust Him. And the scripture tells us that in all of those things, Job did not sin. Okay? Now, if you fast forward a few chapters, though, to about chapter 34, we find that by the end of the conversation with the wife who told him just curse God and die, and the friends who told him confess because you're obviously a sinner and you've obviously done these terrible, awful things, and you just need to turn away from that sin. And Job's going, I'm innocent. Somewhere in that process, Job's heart became hardened. Because by chapter 34, we find the one good friend that God sent later, a man named Elihu, whose name means the Lord is my God. He comes and he rebukes the friends, tells them you guys are silly and you don't know anything and you'd be better off to be quiet. But then he also rebukes Job. And that's the part I want to draw your attention to. So, Job chapter 34, starting at verse 31. I just want to read a couple of verses here. He says this: "Has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He clasps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So somewhere in the midst of his trials and difficulties, Job slipped into sin and began to cry out against God, began to be rebellious in his thoughts, to say, "Lord, I cannot believe that you have done this to me." Now, I'm not bagging on Job here, because I don't imagine it would have taken me 34 chapters to get to that point. Okay? I think I would have been there at the very beginning. I know me well enough to know me. But what I want to point out to you is that even the attempt to say, "God, you don't have the right to say or do or think what you say and do and think," is rebellion. Okay? We don't have the right to question what God does. Now, I'm not telling you it's unforgivable, and I'm not telling you that God gets really angry with you whenever you're questioning and trying to sort things out, but I am going to tell you that if you set yourself to say, "God, you don't have the right, I demand an answer," then you are setting yourself up for a really difficult time, because that action is rebellion. And the only reason that God would not strike that rebellion in chastening judgment is mercy. Okay? Beloved, we got to guard our hearts here. We have to know what we are so that we hang closely to the Christ who is our only hope. Because the minute that you try to add yourself into the mix, you are absolutely undone. Now, because sin is rebellion, payment is demanded, because that rebellion deserves the enmity of God. It has a consequence directly attached to it. Romans 6:23 tells us that sin has a wage. Right? A wage is what you earn by what you do. You go to work, you punch your time card, at the end of the week or every other week or the end of however your pay cycle goes, you turn in your hours and you expect to get paid for what you did. Well, sin has a really long payment cycle. You punch your time clock from the time that you're born until the time that you die. And at the end of it, you stand before God and you say, "Here's my time card." And he says, "Oh, look, it's all sin. Your wage is eternal death. You are cast out of my presence and you are gone." That's what we earn by our sin. It's not just temporal death. It's not just that these bodies grow old and die. It's not just that we wear out. That's only part of it. The heart of this is that what our sin deserves is to be utterly and completely cast out, to be utterly and completely cut off from God, and to be condemned forever. It deserves death, it deserves wrath, and it deserves separation. Okay? Now, all of this is because justice demands these consequences. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Now, if you just think about that verse of Scripture, you're going to stick your hand very slowly up in the air and go, "Wait a minute, Pastor, I have a problem now." right? Because what you just read says that the God who is would find it an abomination to justify the wicked, and the God who is would find it an abomination to condemn the righteous. And I think that that's what I've heard you say God did in Jesus. Right? How do I sort that out? We sort it out by understanding that what God did in Christ was by Christ's willing participation. Okay? Jesus was a part and a party to the plan that sent him to the cross. That covenant of grace was established before the foundation of the world. Wherein the Father said to Jesus, I'm going to choose a people that you're going to save. And Jesus said, I'm going to save the people that you choose. And the Holy Spirit said, oh, don't leave me out. I'm going to call them and seal them and make sure that they respond. And they said, it is done. And that is the covenant of grace in very broad, very small strokes. And we find in Scripture that because of that covenant, Christ is a willing participant in his own condemnation. He went to the cross of his own volition. But that also needs to be addressed in this aspect. If God were just to look at our sin and say, oh, you know, Graham, you're such a nice guy. I'll just call that good. I won't hold it to your account. It's okay. Nod, nod, wink, wink. See, that would be justifying the wicked. And that would be unrighteous. And unfortunately, what we tend to hear from many people who call themselves Christians is a watered-down gospel that treats sin like that. Wherein God just kind of nods at it and goes, well, we're not going to worry about it. You know, everybody's going to find me in their own way, and it doesn't matter what I say in my book. If they just kind of are faithful in their thing, we'll just give them a buy on it, and it'll all be okay. That is a justification of the wicked, and it is completely unrighteous. And God will not do unrighteousness. He will not just nod off at sin. He will not just give it a buy. He will not just say, oh, it doesn't really matter. Don't worry about it. We're not going to deal with it. He cannot declare it away. He cannot overlook it. He cannot change his nature to accept our rebellion. And he cannot fail to punish us. Which is why the death of Christ is so crucially important for us. Because in the death of Christ, God actually atoned for sin. Which is why Romans 3, starting at verse 24 and going to 26, tells us that God was vindicating his own righteousness in the death of Christ. Because he passed over the sin of Adam. Because when Adam sinned, God didn't just destroy all of mankind. What Jesus came and did, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, was to make our sin his own and pay for it, though he didn't deserve to do so. And God took his righteousness and applied it to our account, though we had no claim to it. This is what it means in Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 10, when it says that it pleased the soul to please the Lord to crush him, and that he made his soul an offering for sin, and by that he redeemed many. It was the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, which actually is applied to us and was actually made a payment. Look at Romans chapter 4, very quickly, please. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Paul tells us this. We'll go to verse 23. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That's the righteousness of Christ. But also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. This means that the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ made actual payment for sin. That wage that was deserved because of our sin, Jesus said, I'll pay the cost. He made payment for sin, and in doing so, satisfied the justice of God, which was required because of our depravity. He made actually a payment for it. And according to Galatians 3, he removed the curse of the law. He actually took away the burden which was there. So in the end, what we see is that the priest of God, who was subject to weakness, was required by God to offer a sacrifice to atone for the sin that was not the responsibility of the sacrifice. And we're going to stop here. Because next week we're going to pick this up and we're going to talk about what it means to be a substitute. We're going to talk about what it means, and I'll be real honest with you, I had that in this week's sermon and I knew there was no way it was going to fit. And it's too important to pass over. Okay? We're going to just put a pin in it right here, but I want you to understand this before you leave. The death of Christ is counted to our credit if we are found in Him. It is by His death, by His burial, by His resurrection, by the power of God, that our sin is actually paid for and paid in full. And if it's paid in full, don't you dare add one scrap of your own goodness to somehow make it effective. It's His. It's His glory. It's His joy. It's His and His alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give to us grace to understand. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us what it is to rest in Christ. God, we need to rest in Him because our depravity is utter. I pray, Father, that You would teach us to love You, to honor You, to obey You. And I pray, Father, that as we learn to trust You and honor You and obey You, You would transform us into a people who are pleasing in Your sight. Help us, God. We are in very deep water here. But it is such important things for us to understand. I pray that You would grant wisdom and understanding to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.